Well, I don't know about you, but I've never quite had that experience before. We sang through the entire psalm after having read the psalm, so at least twice it's gone through our brains already. This is one of those more difficult psalms again, although I think last week's was the hardest I've ever had to deal with. Psalm 88 just absolutely does not have much of a glimmer of hope anywhere in it. And it was hard to bring it around for a happy spin. This one starts with a wonderfully happy spin and then plunges down into the depths at the end. In verse 38, it says, "But," and it just goes downhill very quickly from that point on. Now, it ends wonderfully, and it does end with a very significant point of hope. And it all has to do with the promises of God. Now, some of God's promises come with a sign, or maybe signs, different ways that you can see that they are going to be fulfilled. And, of course, we are all familiar with the Noahic covenant, which had the sign of the rainbow. And every time we see the rainbow in the sky, we are to recall God's wonderful promise. Now, the Noahic covenant was made with all mankind because, first of all mankind was destroyed in the flood and then rebuilt by the Lord through the family of Noah and his descendants. So let's take just a quick look at the covenants of the Bible, because this particular psalm, it really drills down on the Davidic covenant and is very important for us to be able to understand then the value and purpose of this psalm. So the Noahic covenant was the first. There are different suggestions for agreements, covenants, promises, of course, before and after. There are a number of smaller or lesser covenants, promises made with individuals. But in terms of humanity, it begins with the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. The Abrahamic covenant then is first introduced in Genesis chapter 12, with further pieces of it given in chapter 15 and chapter 17. It's made directly to Abraham, and this is also an unconditional covenant. God just flat out says to Abraham, "This is what I will do." Now, there is a conditional element within the Abrahamic covenant, and I'll show you that in a little bit more detail in just a moment. You have the next covenant is the Mosaic covenant, and it is, bar none, the most important conditional covenant. In fact, repeatedly, you have whole chapters that say, "If you will do this, I will do that. If then, if then," all the way through it. And Israel broke that covenant, and it was finally completed or finished, brought to the end, to an end. And again, we'll see that in the little chart in just a minute. The next major covenant is the Davidic covenant. Though it's made with David specifically, it has to do with having someone on his throne, his dynasty, continuing forever. Now, forever, the Hebrew words that are used there means to forever. It doesn't mean that necessarily there will be someone on the throne at every moment until that forever. And that's something that's a little bit hard for us to understand. If you just look at the English word forever, you'd think that there should always be someone on David's throne, but not so. In fact, the covenant itself states that, and our psalm states that. If his sons don't keep their side of the covenant, so this is a conditional covenant with an unconditional promise, but for individuals, they had to keep their bargain, their side of the covenant. If not, then they would be dethroned, taken away from that throne. That throne would be taken away from them. So again, this will be a little bit more clear in the next chart, but just finishing out the five covenants, in Jeremiah, we have a reference to the new covenant, which is, at the time of Jeremiah, still future, but which is revealed in the New Testament, which word, by the way, means new covenant. That this is the beginning, then, of that new covenant. And it's very interesting that the terms of this new covenant are repeated, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, And it even says, O house of Israel, O house of Judah, exactly the words that were used back there in Jeremiah 31. But that new covenant has been opened up to include the spiritual descendants of Abraham, which is us, the church, believers in this time period. That doesn't mean we become physical descendants or that the church has taken the place of Israel. None of that. But that covenant has been opened up to allow our entry. And we have been, as Paul says in Romans, grafted in to those wonderful promises. Let me show it to you in a different way. And I gave you the chart on your study sheet. It's a little bit hard to draw these things. So I'm doing a little bit different up here. First of all, notice the Noahic covenant. It goes kind of behind everything there. And pay attention especially to the right-hand side of the chart. Those lines should converge on the right-hand side. But how can I draw that and still show you the different covenants that are involved? So I'll try to do it here, hopefully in a way that will be helpful to you. Now, the Noahic covenant was with all mankind after the flood. The Abrahamic covenant is the very significant Old Testament covenant that promises the Messiah, promises salvation. God said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Galatians, Paul picks up on this, says that was the gospel in advance. How can blessings through the descendants of Abraham be the gospel? Well, because that includes the birth of the Messiah. Jesus came of the family of Abraham, Jewish, and of the tribe of David. That's how we get back into the Davidic covenant here in a minute. And he is the fulfillment of those promises for us as our Savior. Now, I explained, and I can't go into too much detail right now for sake of time, but the Abrahamic covenant does have a conditional element for the physical descendants of Abraham. They had to display that, show that, by the sign of circumcision. And if you get into chapter 15 of Genesis, you begin to see that, and especially as you move on into chapter 17. That's all I can say right now about the Abrahamic covenant, but I want you to notice something that's rather significant here. Within the Abrahamic covenant, we have what is called the Mosaic covenant, or sometimes related to the law of Moses. It's given to us especially in Exodus, repeated in Deuteronomy, and of course all of the rest of the commandments in those five books of Moses. But it's a conditional covenant. This is where God says, if you will do this, then I will do that. And when the nation failed, that covenant then was broken to the point that it is finished, it is done. And the right word there is critical, because this was God's purpose in the beginning. This wasn't a plan that didn't work and he said, oops, let's scrap that one and try something different. This was part of his plan. In fact, one of the main purposes of the law is for man to see that he's a sinner. He can't be righteous on his own account. He can't keep up. He fails again and again and again. And that was one of the most significant purposes of that Mosaic covenant. So it comes to an end, and that then brings us into the new covenant. And you can see here that now we've gone from that conditional to another unconditional covenant. The characteristic of an unconditional covenant is just a flat-out promise from God. This is what I'm going to do. And it's not dependent on any activity on the part of mankind. Now, here's where you have to pay close attention. I'd like you to look especially at the screen and watch what happens here with the Davidic covenant, especially as it gets over to the right-hand side. One, two, three, go. You see, it goes behind that new covenant, and it goes all the way over there to the right edge. Now, if that were to be drawn appropriately, that would be one line over there on the right-hand side, more like that. I've tried to leave it visible on the chart that you have in front of you just so you can understand what's going on. But pay close attention now to what's happening. That Davidic covenant has a to forever, an eternal element. And it is also an unconditional covenant. God just flat out says, this is what I'm going to do. There is a conditional element individually for David's descendants. And that's why we can have a long period of time without a king on David's throne. Literally, this will be fulfilled. And that's an important element here too, because a lot of people have said, well, look, the Jews haven't had a king for thousands of years. They don't have the throne of David anymore. Nobody even knows who the descendants of David are necessarily. So obviously that needs to be taken spiritually or mystically. Not so. We do know from New Testament revelation clearly that Jesus is the greater son of David. He is physically Jewish. He is physically of the house of David. He will physically fulfill the elements, the promises of this covenant. He will physically sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule the Jewish people in the future. You don't have to mystify or spiritualize all of that. Those promises are solid and true. And that's part of what this psalm is especially about. So even though the psalm starts so beautifully and so closely related to David, and then we have that dark period starting at verse 38, there is a glorious ending there, because that ending is nothing less than Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And there is a wonderful fulfillment of all those details that are given and repeated in this psalm and given back in 2 Samuel and repeated elsewhere in Scripture, because this is God's eternal plan. And we can say very appropriately, all history is His story. Now, that can be just a trite little saying, but man, when you apply it to a psalm like this, it's anything but trite. This is just absolutely majestic and wonderful. Now, let me switch gears a little bit, still in introduction, but take a look at the outline of the whole book of Psalms and where we've come, where we've been, and what's going to be ahead of us yet. This outline follows what Todd Boland taught at our Bible conference not too long ago. It's not uniquely different from everything else, but a couple of interesting details that he pointed out, which I hope come out in his book when it's in print, and we'll be able to study it a little bit better. But notice here, first of all, that Psalm 1 and 2, which interestingly don't have superscriptions, Psalm 1 and 2 serve as the title or the introduction for the whole collection of psalms. And that's something that has been observed before, but I think Todd helped us to see what is exactly the purpose and how did the book of Psalms come together in the way that it did. We've all seen that there are what are called five books or five segments of the Psalms. So chapter 1 or book 1 is Psalms 3 through 41. And it has to do with the with David specifically, and some of the distress that he experienced in coming to the throne and the confidence that God gave him. All of those psalms are written by David. And David is the one, no doubt, that brought them all together in the format that we have. Now, the second book opens it up to more of the Jewish nation. A lot of them are very specifically about David and written by David. But book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, speak more about some of the trials of the nation. And that's where we start getting also into some of the situations of subsequent Davidic kings and the sins of the nation that brought about various aspects of God's judgment upon them. Now, book 3 is where we are now, just finishing up. Book 3 is the lowest spot in the whole Psalter. And it speaks of the horrible judgment and wrath of God upon the nation of Israel. And so much so that they're driven out of the land. And this is where you have the psalms that speak of or from the exile. This is where you have Psalm 88. And that the horrible depths there in at the end of book 3. Now, book 4 starts to rise again, starts to come back up. I guess you tried to get it on the back screen and it didn't work, right? Okay, I've got to stay on track here. Book 4, things start to look better now. The promises are being repeated. Even like the last part of Psalm 89, you just begin to lift up your head and look forward. Now, I don't want to spill all the beans, but the next Psalm, 90, which will be Lord willing next Sunday morning, is a Psalm of Moses. The best way to look forward is to take a good look backward. Moses. You know, the only psalm in the Psalter written by Moses, he wrote at least two others, and it's an old psalm, the oldest one in the book, and it's a look back at how God has provided and cared for us. How appropriate Psalm 90 is after Book 3. The judgment, the trials, the difficulties that the nation has gone through, and to look back and realize God is still sovereign. He is still in control of all things. We still have His promises. We can look forward to a better day. So Psalm 90 through 106 give us that upward movement again. And then the final book, Book 5, Psalm 107 through 150, really brings us up to a great deal of hope, and of course ends with what is called the Hallel. You know the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. The last several psalms are just full of praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let everybody praise the Lord. Let every creature praise the Lord. Let every instrument praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And that's the way the psalm then can end, trusting in God. Now, let me finally put those notes up that you saw three times already. The first psalm is the trials of the king and God's faithfulness to deliver him. Then the king's reign, but lots of ups and downs. This is where you find Psalm 51, David's greatest moment of sin and grief. Psalm 3 is the dark days of the exile, and then Book 3, and then Book 4 is the response. How should we respond to God's judgment upon us? And of course, these are some of the greatest songs of contrition and moving toward God. Then the final book is the hope to a people in exile, and a great climax of praise at the end of the fifth book. So let's take a look at our Psalm 89, and we've got a very brief, not particularly complicated superscription, except it's complicated. So maskil, we know that word. It comes from, well, it's often explained as a poem or a song of contemplation, something to think about. It actually comes from a root word, which means understanding. So how can I understand? And that's why this song is written there. Ethan, we're not sure who he is. We don't know for sure who the Ezrahites are. They may be descendants of Zerah, but then you have to explain where did that E come from in the front. It would be Zerahites, not Ezrahites. There are just several questions here. And here, to me, is the biggest question. If this is the commonly accepted Ezra, he was one of the Levites that was involved in the time of David, and possibly branching over into the time of Solomon. Remember, the last psalm was Heman, the Ezrahite, and we had a similar situation going on there. Well, that would make plenty of good sense. However, verses 38 through the end can't be written about David's reign. Even with all the struggles and difficulties there, that part of this psalm doesn't fit King David. Now, it would fit very well, in fact, perfectly, with the later kings of Israel and all of the apostasy and the final breakup of the Davidic dynasty and exile. It fits that time frame. But if this is the commonly accepted Ethan, he's not from that time period. He's 400 years earlier. So who are we dealing with here? Well, one very simple possible answer is we don't know who this Ezra is, who this Ethan is. He's a later guy that has the same name. That could well be. Another possible answer, and I think I would go with this, is that Ethan wrote the first part of the psalm. And it was very appropriate. It fit David. It fit the time period. And that psalm was probably sung and enjoyed for a long time. But then during the breakup and the exile period, people began to question, just like this psalm does. What's going on, Lord? This isn't the way it's supposed to come out. And it could well be that somebody took Ethan's original psalm and added that last stanza of grief and gloom. I think that's a possibility. We don't necessarily know who wrote every line in the psalms like that. This could be the case. And here's part of the reason why I go toward that conclusion. The last verse of this psalm is almost certainly not part of the original. The last verse of this psalm is a doxology that closes book 3, because we have the same kind of a doxology at 2 of the other of the 5 books. 3 of them end in a similar way. So that verse 52 is probably an add-on to close off this psalm. If that's the case and possible, then I think that last stanza, verses 38 through 51, could well be something to close off this horrible book 3 before you jump into book 4 and 5. So I'm going to have to leave it up to your understanding there, but the when of this psalm, I don't see how you can avoid saying it's not during the reign of David. It's probably during the breakup of the kingdom at the latter part of the Old Testament history. So finally, we get into the psalm, and it's fairly straightforward. There's two pieces to it, the first one being much longer than the last part. But at the beginning here, all the way down through verse 37, we have the significance of the Davidic covenant. And it's based on, first of all here, God's person. And a lot of terminology here, looking at God's power and might and majesty all the way through. Verse 1 is familiar to many of us, if not all of us, especially if you've been around church for any time, because we used to always sing a song, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing. Well, in the NASV, instead of translating chesed by mercies, they stuck with their standard loving kindness. They put it singular when it should have been plural, but that's okay. The mercies of the Lord, and that's a good possible translation, has to do with God's loving kindness, his care, his grace, his provision. That word chesed is a rich, rich biblical word, and it's legitimate to translate it by a variety of different words. It's not helpful if you're trying to locate them in a concordance, but it is a part of our understanding of the deeper meaning of that word. Throughout the psalm, there's an emphasis, in this section especially, on the attributes of God. And in order to save some time and move toward other parts that I want to emphasize more, I've given you a list there. I think if you were to go through this on your own, you might pick up some others, and I may have missed a verse here or there. But look at that list. It's impressive. That word chesed, loving kindness, appears 7 times in this psalm. Many times it refers to God's faithfulness. It speaks of his wonders. The creation part, I just put down one word here, but as you glance down through there, he speaks about the heavens, the skies, the sea, the earth, the world, the rivers, the waves, the sun, the moon. Man, it's like a textbook on creationism. Other aspects here of God's his strength, his awesomeness, the fact that he is the one who rules. It's just jam-packed with the attributes of God. Now, without taking the time that it deserves, let me just say this. If you're down in the dumps, if you're wondering about God fulfilling his promises, if you think he's not paying too much attention to your particular situation, this is the best way forward. Just start to think about God. Meditate on his attributes. Read some scripture like this one where it speaks of those characteristics of our God, and you will be uplifted. It's inevitable. And that's what happens in this particular psalm, that as they dwell on God's attributes and glory and power and strength, his unchangingness, your spirit has to be lifted. Now, secondly, he goes to speak more about God's power. And in this case, he gives a couple of rather interesting examples. It's just a selection of what could have been said. But he starts there in verse 9. He says that he, God, rules over the swelling of the sea. I don't know if you've been on the ocean or if you've been anywhere around big waves. They are unstoppable. I've never been in a tsunami, but I've seen some 12 to 15-foot waves, and I'm telling you, no seawall can stop them. They crash over and right on through no matter what. Imagine a swelling like a tsunami. Nothing can stop it. And the point that's being made here is that God is over all powers, all of the elements. He also, in verse 10, rules over spiritual opponents. And there's a reference here to nations and false gods. It's a little bit cloaked in a term that we're not usually very familiar with, but he said it speaks about crushing Rahab. Now, Rahab was way back in ancient mythology, the god of the deep, the chaos that originally existed. And it's some kind of a monster god. It was a frightful thing that people, you know, that he appeared in your worst dreams. And God, the Lord, the true God, crushes Rahab. But interestingly, with the course of time, Rahab came to be a symbol of Egypt. And so it's tucked into a verse like this that God crushed the might of the world empire at the time of Egypt in just a little bit of water down there at the Red Sea. And they're gone. It's an explanation of his power over any kind of spiritual or physical opponent. He goes on and says he rules over the surrounding sea, verses 11 and 12. Rules over all of creation. It specifically mentions north and south. And then I think just as specifically also mentions east and west. Tabor and Hermon. Mount Tabor is on the east side of the Jordan River. Mount Hermon is on the west side of the Jordan River. Two significant mountains in a place that doesn't have very many. Little old Mount Tabor is just kind of a pimple on the Jezreel Valley. You can see it's just a little bump out there, 1,900 feet high. We wouldn't even call it a mountain in Idaho. And Mount Hermon is a 9,000-footer. We're used to 11,000, 12,000. But a 9,000-foot mountain, which is commonly covered with snow most of the year, that's a majestic mountain up there in the northern part, just above the Sea of Galilee. This is the east and west. So he rules over north and south, east and west. And then in verses 13 and 14, he rules over the strongest of powers. Any other throne or power, God rules over that. So we've looked at his person with multiple attributes through the psalm, his power here, and the word pele, wonder, appears several times here, the wonders that he has performed by his power. Now, the third look is at the way God provides. And this is going to lead up to the promise part of it. But look at verses 15 through 18. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Now, that term was very interesting as I looked into it. ESV translates it the festal shout. And, in fact, it does, in some places, involve a shout. Like, for instance, when the ark was brought up into Jerusalem. This is the word that was used for the greeting that was given to the ark. But, in fact, this word, the root for this word, is to mar or break. So it really has this idea of loud, of a blast of something. And the word itself is used in several places, most notably in Leviticus 23, for the blast of the shofar, truah. And there's actually a specific note that can be played on the shofar that is a call to war or call to assembly. It's an alarm, or it is an encouragement here. And I think that would be certainly the case here. It's like a splitting of the ears blast on the shofar. That's why these verses are often read in synagogues on Rosh Hashanah, as we know it, the Feast of Trumpets, when those trumpet sounds would have been played in the show, in the synagogue and in Israel's past history. This little phrase, by the way, is the source of another one of our favorite hymns. It was the inspiration for the hymn, "We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves." That comes from the line here in Psalm 89. Now, secondly, the psalmist goes on to say, "O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance." Walking in the light is a significant phrase to trace through Scripture, and you will very quickly land in 1 John if you do so. 1 John speaks a lot, and John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the light of God's word, of God's instruction. But notice here, the emphasis is the light of your countenance. This has to do specifically with enjoying God's blessing. How blessed are the people that know that joyful sound, who walk in the light of your countenance. And then notice two more words that kind of follow along that that course. In your name, they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness, they are exalted. One of the names of God given to us in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, is the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. Notice the emphasis on name. It's found repeatedly through Scripture, even into the New Testament. Some of that comes from the Jewish hesitancy to misuse the name of God. In fact, the pronunciation of Yod, He, Vav, He, the divine tetragrammaton, which is usually translated Jehovah if it's translated in our Bibles, or just Lord with capital letters, the pronunciation of that name was lost. Since only the high priest pronounced it only once a year, only in the Holy of Holies, there wouldn't have been anybody there to even hear it. It was taken to be so sacred, maybe to an extreme, because God encourages us to know him. But through the centuries, Jewish people have commonly, whenever they see that word, just say, the name. That's how I was taught Hebrew. And it's kind of strange to say the name whenever you see the name of God and you don't pronounce it. There is an element of that within Scripture, and here is one. Your name is the cause for rejoicing all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory. There's the third element here. Countenance, name, you are the glory of their strength. And by your favor, our horn is exalted. Our power, our position is lifted up when you favor us by your glory. That has to do, the countenance and the name and the glory have to do with the essence, the being of God. And then here's a very interesting little phrase at the end of this paragraph. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. It brings us back to the primary emphasis of this psalm. Shield is exactly parallel here to king. This is a reference to the Son of David that should be seated on the throne ruling gloriously. Our shield, he's the one that stands in the way of for protection for us, is raised by you. Our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. An interesting name, and one that we must not forget. Our God, the only God, is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And we have been brought into that covenant, into that fellowship. And it is such a glory to the Lord that he should plan it this way and bring it about, and then give us the whole new covenant as part of our position before him as well. Now, let's take a look at the promises here, verses 19 through 37. And it's in this context that the word covenant appears four times. A covenant is exactly that, a promise. It reaches back, first of all, to verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen,
I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, the statement of the covenant originally is in 2 Samuel, verse chapter 7, verses 6 through... Let me try that one all again. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. And I'd like you to read that along with me because we need to understand the original terminology as well. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Remember, Nathan had told David, yeah, go ahead, that's a good idea, build that temple. And then God said, no, he's not going to be the one to do it. It will be Solomon. But then it says, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Notice there's the unconditional element here. I will make you a great name. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, unless you understand that as an ongoing, continual, unconditional promise, you're going to have a real big problem understanding God. Does he lie? This is what he said he would do, and he said he would do it. We have to understand this as an unconditional and yet-to-be-fulfilled covenant promise. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, a Davidic dynasty. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits an iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And this is where, as you compare this with other scriptures, including Psalm 89, you find out that any individual son of David who did not obey was cut off from this promise. But the promise continues eternally for King David and will ultimately be fulfilled in his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why I said this is a covenant that goes to forever, but not necessarily every moment getting up to that forever. My loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever, endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now go back to Psalm 89, and once again, for the sake of time, rather than giving you all of the exposition of each phrase, I've listed it out for you, and you can see, as we just read it, all of the similarities here between this restatement of the Davidic covenant in Psalm 89. So it's sworn to David. He will have a seed that would be descendants forever. That it is a seed that goes to forever, le olam. To forever is actually the Hebrew syntax that's there. It's going to be, he is chosen from the people. He is the anointed one. That's in verse 20. That's the word Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. And that's the beginning of another little glimmer that's tucked into this particular psalm. Look, for instance, at verse 27. I shall make him my firstborn. Now, in one sense, the king was placed in the position of a firstborn in the kingdom. But this has much more theology behind it when you get into the New Testament and the fulfillment by Jesus Christ, the firstborn. How about in verse 27, highest of the kings of the earth. One of his names is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I will keep him forever. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed. And it just goes on and on all the way down through here. And his throne is as enduring as the sun and the moon, which in verse 37 are called the faithful witness in the sky. Now, this is also restated. If you can just flip over to Psalm 132, there is a restatement of this in Psalm 132, verses 10 through 12. For the sake of David, your servant, I do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forever. But if they do not keep the covenant, they won't sit on the throne. So all of this, and by its repetition throughout Scripture, and by the references even in Matthew and elsewhere in the New Testament to Jesus being the Son of David, all of this argues for an absolutely literal fulfillment of these promises. There is going to be a literal king, Lord Jesus, seated on a literal throne in a literal Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. All of those things have to be if we can take God at his word. And of course we can. Now, that's all the good part. And it would be really nice if the psalm just kind of stopped right there, but it doesn't. So look at verse 38. The first word is but. And this has to do with the apparent suspension of the covenant. From the point of view of someone living at that time and all of the misery and pain and being driven from the land and taken into exile. So that we begin with the psalmist's perplexity there in verse 38. Both the Abrahamic covenant, which has to do with land, and the Davidic covenant, which has to do with the monarchy, seem to be in question here. It looks like God has, well, look at the list here. Verse 38, rejected the king. Verse 39, renounced the covenant. Verses 40 and 41, ruined the city, being the city of Jerusalem. And that, by the way, is one of my strongest arguments for this doesn't have anything to do with the time of David. This has to be something that comes at the latter end of the monarchy, at the time of the exile. That's when the city was ruined. Rewarded the enemies in verse 42 and reduced the kingdom, verses 43 through 45. The kingdom of David was never reduced during his time. It kept growing and growing. Solomon received it at its apex, its greatest size. And from that point on, it began to diminish again to the tiny little Judah that came back after exile. John Steck has a statement. It's in the NIV Study Bible. He says, this is a lament that borders on reproach. I mean, as you read that, it really sounds like the psalmist is saying, God, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing what you said you were going to do? How did we get into this mess? So there's a good question for us. How did they get into this mess? And if you've been reading through the Bible and are following the church reading plan, you just recently read answers to that. One of them is there in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. Jeremiah said, do you not see what they are doing? God says to Jeremiah, do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Whoa. Now, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem right up to just about the end. He ends up going down in exile to Egypt. Now, you remember as we were studying Daniel, we knew that some of Jeremiah's prophecies made it over to Babylon, and that Daniel was aware of those prophecies. He himself had been taken in captivity to Babylon. So let's add one more testimony here by the mouth of two witnesses. The truth will be established. And that's the testimony of Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel was also taken into captivity into Babylon. And in Babylon, he receives these visions. I'm going to skip a little bit as I go through it, but follow me along here in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 6. Here's another Israelite in captivity in Babylon during this same time period. Chapter 8, verse 6. Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing there, here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary, yet you will see still greater abominations. Jumping down a little bit. So I entered and I looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel. So the elders, the leadership, verse 16. Then he brought me into the inner part of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple. And you know what portion of the anatomy is at the back. Their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, the primary god of all the pagans. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. That's the situation in Israel that brought about Psalm 88 and Psalm 89. Now, as should be the case, the psalmist turns to prayer. And that's verses 46 and following. And he has two major points here. The first one is, remember my condition. It's as if he reasons with God. And in doing so, he recognizes his sinfulness, that he deserves such a horrible wrath and judgment. And he does it by way of questions. How often is that not the best approach? When you don't know what to say, don't say it. Ask the questions. And that's what he does here. How long, O Lord? We saw that several times in Daniel. We saw it in Revelation. That is the cry of the saints as they suffer. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Now, this is a different word for forever. It's not the two forever that we've been looking at. This is the word lenetzach. Netzach means enduring or perpetuity. Are you just going to keep doing this, Lord? Can't we get on past this now? He's going to discover how in a moment. But he's asking the Lord, is this going to go on forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. I don't have a whole lot of days left, he's saying. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? I think this verse is a good strong argument for translating Sheol as death. Maybe it doesn't work in every case quite as neatly, but certainly it does here. You can't get back from the dead. You can't deliver yourself from death. You can't deliver your soul from the power of Sheol. Another question. Where are your former hasdim, your loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? So he's saying, Lord, remember my situation. Remember my condition. And then he says, remember your covenant. And he reminds God then there in verses 50 and 51. This line of approach, this terminology here, is very similar to Moses, if you recall, in the wilderness. When the children of Israel continued to sin and God's judgment was brought upon them, even in the Exodus experience, Moses goes to the Lord and says, he reminds him that the Egyptians are going to think, because the Lord could not bring his people out, this people into the land which he promised them by oath. Therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Numbers 14, 16. This question of reproach upon the Lord is brought up. Here in verse 50 says, remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. And there's the word again, of your Messiah, your chosen one. In the immediate context, David or those kings that followed David. But in the much greater context, this is a reproach upon you, Lord. This is a reproach upon your power, your plan. This is a reproach on your promises of the Redeemer. So he turns then to praise, and that praise, as I said, is really not just the conclusion of this psalm. Probably not an original piece yet, but certainly a conclusion to this psalm and beyond this psalm to book number 3. It's a doxology for book 3. Blessed be the Lord forever. And there it is again. Le Olam. To forever. Unending. Going on into eternity. The psalm begins, or ends just as it began. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Blessed be the Lord forever. And then, amen and amen. And amen means, so be it. It's another way of saying yes. And a double amen just confirms that all the more. Book 3 ends on a firm note of praise. This is the same ending that you have at the end of Book 1 in Psalm 41, verse 13. And Book 2 in Psalm 72, verse 19. Book 1, 2, and 3 also include this, blessed be the Lord. And then Book 4 and Book 5, our next two segments, end with praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord and praise the Lord. Now, what can we say in conclusion? I found a phrase, and then I found it repeated in commentary after commentary after commentary. It's just so good. So I've given it to you there. It's from Alan Ross and his commentary on the Psalms, and I think it says it well. When sin causes God's anointed king to be abandoned and humiliated, the faithful may pray confidently for his kingdom to come, because God promised David an everlasting kingdom, and he is faithful to his covenant promises. But what about us? What about now? What about our day? I can see all of this and derive great comfort and promise for eternity from a psalm like this. But what about 2020 of all years? Well, first of all, on the personal level, each one of us as an individual, when we face adversities, our first response should be, what part do I have in this happening? Have I brought this on myself by my sin? That's certainly the case here with Israel. They deserved everything they got. And the first step was to bow the knee and bend the knee and bow the head before the Lord and acknowledge that. This psalm helps us to understand how to best react to God's apparent silence or his inaction. To have a continued confidence in his promises based upon his attributes and his actions, his power. I know many of us prayed hard in the last several weeks or months. And I'm pretty sure that for many of us it didn't happen quite the way we were praying. And so we feel like, now what? This psalm is a way forward in that, to understand that this is exactly what we should expect. If you've read the Bible, you know that it's going to get worse and worse, not better and better. So get over it and trust the Lord. I wish it was different. I wish it didn't have to happen in such contrary ways so quickly. But I have to understand that God is always in control, and I need not worry about that. America's fallen stature was another application. We can do it at the personal level, but at the level of our country as well. I don't know that we were ever really a Christian nation. We certainly did have more than average or normal some Christian principles through the period of our founding. And there have been higher and lower points in the last 250 years, but I can't say that we've ever, as a country, been walking with the Lord. Individuals, yes. Some leaders, yes. But not as a nation, as a whole. We're no better than Israel was at its lowest point, if truth be said. And our country has degenerated and deteriorated so much in recent years. We're only getting what we deserve. Ross says, and so Christians today will find themselves praying the same prayer that the psalmist prayed, wondering how long the king will remain a figure of humiliation and contempt in the world, and how long the kingdom will seem to remain far removed from what was promised. But that then is a third application here to us right now, and that is our messianic hope. Israel's greatest hope for the Messiah to come is our greatest hope. Nothing higher. Nothing better. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, said, it impels us towards the New Testament, where we find that the fulfillment will altogether outstrip the expectation. Remember the promise in Scripture? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. So sometimes I just kind of try to put that to the test a little bit. I try to think up the most fantastic, glorious, unimaginable thing, because God says he's going to do it better than whatever I can think up. And it is going to be glorious and worth it all. And we can rest in that wonderful promise. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, for these attributes that we've even briefly reviewed today, for how trustworthy you are always. Thank you for your truthfulness and that you keep your promises always. And forgive us then for in any way being judgmental or thinking that you haven't done a good job, because you certainly have. And whether we can see it in this lifetime or not is completely unimportant. And the important thing is that your promises remain and we can trust them. And so we thank you for that marvelous grace. Thank you that we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.